You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you so much. Wonderful. Would you please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15 in the name of Jesus. The saga continues. If you have not been following, we're going through the Bible systematically. We're going through the episode where David has brought back his son Absalom from exile. This is better than a novella. This is better than a soap opera. This is better than General Hospital. This is getting so intriguing. Let me just recap what happened in chapter 14. In chapter 14, Absalom is back from exile. You see, he went into exile after killing his half-brother because of a revengeful assassination because his half-brother raped his sister. And the Bible says that for 2 years, he held this quiet, dormant inclination of bitterness and hate. There you see the character Absalom. He had a dormant inclination. The word dormant comes from the Latin word dormido, which means asleep. So there was a dormant inclination. The inclination was a bent, a purpose. But that purpose was sleeping. It was just a matter of waking them up. But he knew that. The Bible says that when his father didn't do anything to correct Abnon, the rapist, when he didn't act in justice, the Bible says that for 2 years, he kept quiet. There was a dormant inclination. And after 2 years, the Bible says that he invited his brother to a banquet, and there he assassinated cold-blooded his brother, and then he ran off to his in-laws in a foreign country, and he was there for 3 years. After 3 years, we are told that the commander of the army of Israel by the name of Joab realized that this cannot happen, so he convinced King David to bring his son Absalom from exile, and so he comes back after 3 years, but there's a caveat. Absalom is in house arrest. He cannot see anyone in the kingdom, especially he cannot see the face of his father. And this now takes place now several years, we are told, that for 2 years, he was not able to see his father. And then we are told in chapter 32 that after 2 years of this horrific silent treatment, Absalom gets frustrated and demands to see his father, the king, or else, he said, then kill me for whatever I've done. And thus, chapter 14, in verse 33, it ends with an awkward reconciliation and ringing statement between father and son. So now chapter 15 begins now with the beginning of the intrigue of the rebelling of Absalom. It is believed that after 3 years being in exile, it is believed there it was there where the seeds of rebellion against his father were planted. He already had a bent. He already had a character disposition that was not cool. Especially 2 years in this silent treatment from his father, again, the bitterness and the resentfulness was building up. I remind you that Absalom is the most handsome man in all of Israel. We are told that in verse 25 of chapter 14. This man is all GQ'd out. The Bible says from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, homeboy is handsome, flowing hair, straight teeth, 6'3", bronze, I mean brawny. And everywhere he went, girls went, ooh. Even guys went, man, handsome. But here's the problem. I entitled my message, Physical Beauty with Spiritual Poverty. Physical beauty and spiritual poverty. That reminds me of a proverb by Solomon. Solomon, trying to contrast beauty with depravity, he says, a woman without any moral discernment is like a pig with a nose ring. Think about that for a minute. A woman without moral discretion, a beautiful woman without discretion, is like a pig with a ring on its nose. It's just ludicrous. The same thing with Absalom. Absalom had power. He had position. He was beautiful, physique. It was just a matter of time. Allow nature to take the course. His father was getting old, and he would have been the next in line. But he didn't want to wait. So what you see here is basically in chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, you have the rebellion process of Absalom. And then at the end, from verses 13 to 37, you have David's flight from Jerusalem after David realizes that Absalom is coming. There may be a potential slaughter. So David flees. The king flees. He believes that Absalom is going to be the next king of Israel. And the way Absalom does it, he becomes a politician by self-promotion, self-elevation through pomp and circumstance and propaganda. He criticizes his father's administration of justice. He's boastful, arrogant, and pompous, makes a lot of campaign promises, and then through his personal charm and flattery, and of course, his beauty. Now, when you look up that narrative about Absalom and his father, many people don't have to be Christians or Bible believers to have heard about Absalom. Absalom, when you think of Absalom, is a name that we really hear because nobody will want to name their son Absalom. Just like no one will want to name their son Adolf. In the same way, no right woman in her mind will call their baby Jezebel. It's just not right. Jezebel is synonymous with evil and wickedness and cholas, and that's not cool. Absalom is always the name that is a betrayer. It's like a Judas. And here in verses 1 through 12, we have two betrayers, the son of David and Ahithophel, one of the generals and a personal advisor to King David, and he's part of the conspiracy. When you think of Absalom, his character, we already know his character. Through pretension and deceit, he avenges his brother. And the fact that he waits 2 years to kill his brother, that tells you the character of Absalom. He's ambitious. He's a conspirator. He's rebellious. He's a liar. He's cunning. He's crafty. He's vengeful. He's a politician. He's intriguing. He's a clever fellow. The word clever fellow in the old King James, it basically means sly, slick, and wicked. Betrayer, physically gifted, affable, hardworking, divisive, and subversive. Now, when you look up anything, any narrative, they give you some wonderful explanation. But I like explanation from ages ago. I have a text, an explanation explained in the narrative from 1911. It was written by John Hastings in a book that I have, The Great Text of the Bible, 1911. Listen to the words of how he describes this madness. First, let's read verses 1 through 12 when you see the flattery, you see the pompousness, you see the propaganda, you see the fakeness and the phoniness of a politician, and you see how horrible this guy is just to get ahead. Verse 1. After this, after what? Well, after the reconciliation of his father and him in verse 33. He's back now in Jerusalem, and now he has freedom of movement. After this, it happened that Absalom, provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. That's a splendid ceremony, pomp and circumstance. Now Absalom will rise early and stand beside the way to the city hall or to the gate or the administration of the city. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom will call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he will say, "Oh, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom will say to him, "Look, your case is good and right. Oh, but you know what? There's no deputy of the king to hear you." He's criticizing David's justice system. Verse 4. Moreover, Absalom will say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause will come to me, then I will give him justice." Verse 5, and so it was that whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, notice the flattery and the charm and the fakeness, that he, Absalom, will put out his hand and take him and kiss him. A politician. In this manner, Absalom acted. There's the word acted. He's phony. He acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And what is the outcome? Here it is. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. How do you do that? Well, he did it to self-promotion, self-elevation. In the story of Absalom and his treachery, as recorded by John Hastings, 1911, please bear with me and please indulge me. Listen to what he says. Quote, "The story of Absalom's rebellion is one of the most exciting drama in the Bible and one of the guiltiest and saddest tragedies in human history. It is given to us in some of the most powerful word pictures that has ever been painted. Clear, strong, and lifelike do the leading figures stand out. Absalom, with his stately form and beautiful hair, his pride and courage, his sleek beauty and the cruel tiger heart beneath it. Joab, the commander, the grim soldier, the man of blood and iron, to whom tears are weakness and pity unknown, who crushes his enemies with as little mercy and compunction as he will trample on a snake. And David? David is seen here at his best, recoiling from the unfeeling instrument which he is compelled to use, hardly caring for the throne which he must win back as such at the price of blood, weary of life's ambitions and awful agonies, willing to resign even life itself if he might win back his erring child, and falling down brokenhearted in his lonely chamber while all of Jerusalem is ringing with wild rejoicing over his victory. Is there such a scene in human history more pathetic than this? Throne and people, rebel and traitor, battle and trumpet, all are forgotten in the father's pity for his boy. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son, my son." You see, Absalom had stole the hearts of the people. And he did it so deftly. He was a propaganda man. And the way he did it, we are told here, the flattery, his beauty, he contrived so many things to get the people on his side, making promises that are not even available. And Absalom's beauty contrasted with his character. And the question we need to ask this morning, is character important? Is character important to you? What is character? Should we have character? You know, people have personalities and they have character, right? When you meet someone at a nightclub, that's why you don't meet people at a nightclub. Because you don't see the character. You see the personality. Vivacious, they got makeup on. They're dancing, they're all dressed up. They smell nice, they look good. And they dance. "What's your name?" "Oh, my name is Bobby." "What's your name?" "Cha-cha." "Okay, well, all right." "Ooh, beautiful." "Oh, you like salsa?" "Yes, I love salsa." "Oh, me too." "Ah." No one talks. "Do you have diabetes? Do you have AIDS? Do you have children? Do you have false teeth? Are you taking medication?" No one talks about that. And yet, we forget character. Character is very important. The U.S. Olympic Committee, they're grappling with this, with character right now. And their women's soccer and swimming, and the NFL is asking and grappling, is character important? And character, whether you agree with me or not, doesn't matter. But character is very important. The character of Absalom is one who is bent on only self-satisfaction. He doesn't have no love for his country. He has no love for his father. He just wants to get ahead because he's beautiful. He's handsome. And he couldn't wait until his father died. He's next in line. But he wants to accelerate and he wants to do it now. And he become a conspirator. A conspirator, I don't know what a conspirator means. A conspirator. Thank you so much. Speaking English is also part of character. You gotta speak proper English. And so what we see here is that Absalom's physical beauty and spiritual poverty. You may have rank. You may have power. You may be talented. You may be a shot caller out in the world. You may have a high position. You may be wealthy. You may have the hookup. You may have credentials. You may have beauty. You may have physique. But I tell you what, those are all good in the world. But in the kingdom of God, in the government of God, it is the character they shape by heart of Jesus that gives a greater testimony. It is God that conforms and transforms your mind, changes your heart, changes the disposition. And the character is one of goodness, holiness, the ability to forgive, and the ability to know that you have been forgiven. To realize that you're no better than anyone else, that because God forgave you, we are to forgive others. And so we have here Absalom. The first thing he does, according to verse 1, is to create a false sense of splendid ceremony. Let me ask you a question. Which one runs faster, man or horse? That's a simple question. Come on, Roosevelt. Who runs faster? Horses, of course. And what he does, he gets runners and horses. So what he does in the ancient world, especially in India to this day, a very VIP, a very important person will hire runners. And the runners will go ahead of the chariot. And the runners will run in front of the chariot. They have to really run fast. And all they're doing is saying, gangway, get away, he's coming, he's coming. Who's coming? Somebody's coming. And whoa, 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 whoa. And the runners will say, make way, make way. And sure enough, people will wait, and they see Absalom. And all the guys will go, man, I wish I was him. And all the ladies will go, ooh, la, la. Oh, and he begins his campaign of deceit. And then the Bible says he gets up very early in the morning. What does that mean? And he goes to the gate. The gate was the equal of the city hall, where people will take their complaints to the elders. David did not handle the things face to face. He had a judicial system. He had a chain of command. People had a complaint. They took care of it. They couldn't take care of it. They go here. They couldn't take care of it. And they go here. And finally, if they couldn't take care of it, and then David will have an audience. Remember in chapter 14? He had an audience with a widow. He was able to speak to people, but after they would go to the chain of command, what Absalom will do, he will get there before the official gate was open, and people were already in line. Let me give you a modern day example. You ever been to a DMV? Why do you laugh? Why? I said DMV and you laugh. Why do you laugh? I tell you why you laugh. Because we all know, if you work for DMV, God bless you, nothing against you. It's just Jerry Brown's dilemma, but that's not your problem. But a DMV, it opens up at 8 in the morning, right? Now, I've learned from my wife. She's an early bird. When my wife has to go to DMV, I trust her. But my wife, she gets there at 6 o'clock before all of the paisas get there. She gets and she's in line, and she got a book. And she stands in line. Because there's an old saying, the early bird gets the worm. And so, same thing. There was already a line of people. Before the judges got there, before the administrators got there, It was the king's son with all his entourage. And the king comes in, the king's son. And the people said, whoa, the king's son. And the king's son will go to the line. What's your name? My name is Joe Pelota from City Terrace. What's your problem, Joe Pelota? Well, you see, blah, blah. Oh, Joe, I'll take care of it. Don't worry about those hazard boys. We got them. I'm just saying. And then he will go to him, what's wrong with you, lady? Oh, my name is, I'm from Norwalk. But they want to move me to Lakewood. Don't worry. Where you want to go? You want to go to Lakewood? You want to go? I want to go to Lakewood. You got it. Don't worry about it. And he was taking care of everybody's problem. Exaggeration, making campaign promises, and people were saying, ooh la la, he's handsome. Oh, but he has pull. Ooh, that guy got juice. Oh, he's so wonderful. Ah. Oh. And then he was complaining in verse 3. Absalom will say, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. What was he saying? The king's too busy, and you're important. You have a good case, but nobody's here. And then he adds, I wish I was in charge, because if I was in charge, I would take care of you. You know what they call that in theological churches? It's called the Absalom complex. By the grace of God, this church has been spared from the Absalom complex in 25 years. But I know many other churches. What is Absalom complex? When people come to a church and they really firmly believe that they're a calling in their life and they can do something better than the pastor. They can do it better because they have more charm, they have more credentials, they're more educated, they're taller, they have hair here instead of here. And they feel their rhetoric and their education, their academics is much better, and they can feel they can do a better job. And they go and take any opportunity to teach, and people tell them, whoa, that's heavy. That makes more sense than on Sunday mornings. Other people say, I want to talk to Poncho. Listen, first of all, let me explain. There's around 2,300 of us. If I was to see you each and every one, I couldn't do it. I would not have a home. I would not have a wife. I would not have a life. God has blessed me with men and women that take care of me and they help each other. If they can't do it, and then we make an arrangement for us to talk. But some people get upset and they vocalize, well, I couldn't get an appointment with Poncho and blah, blah, blah. You know, I just want him to anoint my dog, Clavo. I don't do those things. I don't anoint dogs or parakeets. I don't do that. And so, but they need attention. They need to be explained why we don't baptize dogs. And someone else can explain that. But here comes an Absalom. What happened? Well, I'll go bless your dog. I'll go bless your parakeet. Poncho doesn't have time, you know, but I'm here. And all of a sudden, he begins to draw people and win the hearts of people by propaganda, by self-promotion, erosion, making promises that are not equitable. And we find the Absalom complex in full speed here. It continues. Verse 5. And so it was that whenever anyone came to bow down to him, notice, that he, Absalom, will put out his hand and take him and kiss him. Now that's really now showing an extreme sense of flattery and falseness and charm and personality. The king's son, he grabbed my hand and he kissed me. See, Absalom is just winning the hearts of people. And what is your name? My name is Victoria. And I lost everything. I'll take care of Victoria. Thank you, Victoria. Goodbye. You understand? This guy was a smooth operator. He was good looking, powerful, but the absence of character was missing. And he becomes very successful because Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He's not done there. Verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years. Now it's not really 40 years. according to Josephus and according to other artifacts that they found, it should be four. It's just a small error. It should be 4 years. Now, it came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said to the king, he sold this to his father, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. So, spiritual jargon, verse 8. For your servant, meaning your son, took a vow while I dwell at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will what? I will serve the Lord. Wow. You know, and I know, homeboy is deceitful now. They begin to play the spiritual card. I am going to now go pay my vows. And now I made a promise to God that if he ever brought me to Jerusalem, and now you know that I'm here in Jerusalem, so now I got to go thank God in Hebron, because that's where I made my vow, in Hebron. Remember, the kingdom of Israel was in Hebron, and then it moved to Jerusalem. So he wants to go back to the original place because he made a vow. So he's playing the spiritual card, but he's lying. But here's a tragedy. Absalom already knows this dormant inclination. He already knows his treachery. David does not. David trusts him now. David thought, we patched things up. We're okay. Go for it. You know the last words of David? Very sad. This is the last words of David to his son. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. My friends, those were the last words ever spoken from his father to a son. Because you will not see him again until he rebels. And he expulses David. You see at the end of chapter 15 and all the way to chapter 16, where David wants to prevent bloodshed. And he says, let's not fight my son. They're too powerful. Let's just leave. And so he flees. You see that in chapter, at the end of chapter 15, beginning with verse 13, all the way to chapter 16, in the middle of it, where David flees. But then they recoup and they fight back powerfully. And then they're now pursuing Absalom. The tragedy and the irony of the beauty of Absalom, the Bible says that as he was being chased by Joab, the commander, the Bible says that he got caught in a tree. His beautiful hair got caught in the tree. And the mule he was riding, he was basically, he was, what do they call it, a laundry line. What do you call when you hit a laundry, and you go, what do you call that? A what? A clothesline, man. He hit a tree, his hair got tangled up, and the mule just kept going. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, hanging. David told the three generals, if you catch my son, do not hurt him. Do not kill him. And the Bible says that when he was suspended, a servant went up to Joab and says, Joab is suspended from a tree. And Joab asked the servant, did you whack him? He goes, no, not even if you give me gold and money, I will not touch God's anointed, for we got orders from the king not to hurt him. You were there. I will not dare hurt him. And Absalom says, oh, shut up. And he took three lances and went up to the hanging guy and killed him. While he was still trying to survive, his men went up there and did the last job. Joab was not a good, he was a thug. And when they come and tell David, David says, what happened to my son? Oh, king, I got good news for you. We destroy your enemy. What happened to my son? Blessed be the king of Israel. Our enemies have been destroyed. What happened to my son? He was killed, sir. Then David says, he began to weep. And he began to say, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son, my son, my son, Absalom. Where it threw everyone off, because it was supposed to be a day of celebration. And yet, because of the king was reacting, the people of God could not rejoice over the victory. because there was a hollow victory. We killed the enemy, but that enemy happened to be my son. And therein lies the tragedy of both men. David was a man of God. You'll see how he responds in the tragedy. You see, David wrote Psalm 41, Psalm 55, Psalm 61, Psalm 63, and for sure Psalm 3, and some people say he wrote Psalm 39 too, during these difficult trials. It was a horrific situation. But here, thus far, he begins now, Absalom, he begins now to even lie to his father, I'm going to go and worship God. And then David says, go in peace. Verse 10. Then Absalom sends spies. The word spies, it means basically people that go hither and thither. In other words, they're going in and out throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns where? In Hebron. You see, there were people resentful that they took the capital or to Jerusalem. So he went and fomented people. They were already tweaked about the kingdom. So he went and incited people. He said, we want to bring the capital back to Hebron. We're going to do this. So he sent spies. So when the horn sounded from Hebron, people will say, what's going on? What's going on? And the spies will say, oh, nothing's going on. There's nothing going on. We just want to let you know that there's a king. We have a new king by the name of Absalom. And all the spies, they're working in conspiracy already. But the biggest coup, the biggest one, was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was an advisor of David. Ahithophel was someone that was perhaps a friend of David from childhood. In fact, the backstabbing, betraying, David records it in Psalm 55. But let's read first on what happened here. Verse 10, 11. And with Absalom went 200 men. Notice the treachery. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. What does that mean? Well, they're not aware of the conspiracy. They're not aware that this guy is building up what they call a coup d'etat. Coup d'etat is a French word that basically means an illegal takeover of the government. If you guys were aware, last month, July the 15th, there was a coup d'etat in one country. Anybody knows what country is that? Turkey. It was a 24-hour coup d'etat. I mean, where even their own forces, Air Force, planes and helicopters, and they begin to fire in their own people. But the history tells us they were able to stop those that were involved in the conspiracy. Thousands of teachers, thousands of professors, hundreds of generals and army people and educators and politicians, they're all incarcerated. President Erdogan went crazy now. He's locking up everybody because they're spooked. They were trying to take over the government. And this is what Absalom is doing. He's creating his own coup d'etat against his father. So he gets 200 men, royal men, noble men, men of importance, men there behind King David. But he didn't tell them. He says, come and ride with me. Given the impression as he strolls with 200 cavalry men, as he strolls all over Jerusalem, and they see him in front, and they said, wow, that's the son of the king. He's backed up by all these people, creating a false sense of self-image. And they didn't even know what's going on. And then, verse 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increase in number. And there you see the finality, that he was able to convince Ahithophel. Ahithophel, the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, that the counsel of Ahithophel was if you consulted the Lord himself. That's how powerful he was. We don't know why Ahithophel had something against David, but presumably they grew up together, because in Psalm 55, Paul writes this feeling. He says, But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and you and I walked to the house of God in the crowd. And Psalm 41:9, he said, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David said, my friend betrayed me. You know who uses that exact verse? Jesus Christ. There in the upper room in John chapter 13 verse 18, we are told that Jesus announces to the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And they say, is it me? And then Jesus give this veil reference. He said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And there Jesus was making a reference that one of his own will backstab him, will be Judas. Ahithophel becomes a backstabber. He becomes a conspirator with Absalom. Now the question for us before we close, is character important? First of all, what is character? The word character comes from the old French word caractère, or the Latin from the Greek caractère, which means literally a stamping stool. A stamping stool. You have a stamp, you put it, you emboss it, and that's what it is. That's what character means. A seal, it means a stamping tool, a distinctive mark, a token, a feature, or a trait. In the early 16th century, and from this, was a description especially of a person's qualities, giving rise to distinguishing qualities of the mark of a man. Speaking about the temperament, the disposition, the sense, the personality, the comportment, the attitude, and the demeanor. It is a set of qualities that make somebody or something distinctive, especially somebody's qualities of mind and feeling. Character is gauged by the general tendencies, not on the basis of few isolated actions. We must look at the whole life. Character is what defines you and I. It's what people see in us. It's what people will say about you after you die. Character is one of the most important things you and I have. And the question is, how are you and I empowering this character? Is this character defining you for the worse, or is your character defining you for the best? Character is important. You see, character and personality can be confused. We can fool many times people with our character, but you and I cannot fool God, because he sees our heart, because God knows our intentions. Once again, character is shown by actions. You can say you believe in God, but your works will prove whether you really do or not. Does character really matter? Like I share with you, the U.S. Olympic Committee, especially the swimming department, they're scratching their head. Because character matter? It's in the news. Is the NFL, does it matter? The U.S. Olympic women's soccer, they're looking at character. Does it matter? Does character matter in the upcoming national elections? Does character matter in marriage relation? Does character matter in a business partnership? Or perhaps, you know, I don't care. Well, let me put it personal. Does character matter in your future son-in-law? Oh, now he's hitting home. Now. Does character matter in your future daughter-in-law? Does character matter in a business partner? Does character matter with those that hang around and influence your children? Is character matter to your employer? Now, if you're an employee, let me ask you, employee, does character matter as an employee? Absolutely. You may say, well, you see, lack of character at every high level of leadership and influence has caused many problems in our own nation, in our families, in our communities, in our backyard, and basically all across the world. True character is shown in how you and I act, respond, and react in any situation, because actions do speak louder than words. You may have influence. You may have a lizard tongue. You may know how to rap, how to talk. You may know how to dress. You got the hookup. You got credentials. You know people. You got pool. You're looking good. You smell good. You got straight teeth. You're tall. You're trim. You got muscles. You have a nice car. You possess a lot of money. But if you're bankrupt, morally without character, it's of no value at all. Character can only be appreciated when the character is formed and shaped and manufactured by the love of Jesus Christ. There's no other solution. There's nothing like that. And it begins when Jesus forgives you of all your sin. It is when Jesus begins to change a broken heart for a good heart, a dark heart for a dark that's been forgiven. The heart is a seat of emotions, and it begins here. And once the changeover begins here, the transformation begins in our mind, because we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So they will be able to make the right choices. And when you realize you have been forgiven, you have a sense of appreciation where you don't become a judge. Just as God has forgiven you, you have the desire to tell others about the forgiveness of God. And you feel that you don't deserve salvation, and you don't want to feel like a Pharisee. You don't want to feel like a hyper-religious individual. You become compassionate, and people will know you by your love and by your kindness, by your disposition, the character. You don't have to carry a Bible. You don't have to say that you went to church. It's just your character and how you speak, how you say, how you act, how you respond. People will know you different because you have the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, people can smell whether you're sincere or not. People on the street know whether you're sincere or not. And if you're trying to blow somebody's mind with your religiosity, the world will look at you and they go, religious, bleep, 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 bleep. But when they see your love, your joy, your peace, your goodness, your kindness, your genuineness, your sincerity, your purity, and your honesty, there's bridges all over the place. We're about to take communion right now. It's a time where we examine ourselves. Make an examination. How is your character? Perhaps even now, I'd like to speak to those that are here and next door, that perhaps you've never been born again. You need to be born again. I'm not saying religion, mind you, not religion, no church. You need to be born again. You need to have Jesus in your heart. You need to be born again. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to know that God loves you, that God has the ability to fill every desire that you have need of. You see, when you have everything, yet you don't feel content, the theologian said it's like a huge hole in our heart, and it's a vacuum. And we try to fill that hole with sex and with notoriety, with money, with success. And the more we fill, the more we fill, we're still empty and lonely. Only one element fits that hole. His name is Jesus Christ. Comes in here and it fits right in this vacuum right here. And the Bible says that he's willing to fill that hole. But here's the problem. No one can force you. You have to make your own decision. If you're here today and you're next door or watching over the internet, if you would like to receive the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of all your sins, you're tired of being tired, you're exhausted, you've tried everything, you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Before we partake of communion, I'd like to invite you that if you would like to receive the Lord, you would like me to pray with you and for you, would you please stand to your feet, whoever you are, and remain standing until we pray together. Whoever you are, quickly. Don't look around. It's not about them. It's about you. Anybody, quickly. God bless you, Mika. Remain standing. Anyone else next door or here? Anyone else? Don't leave without Jesus. Anyone else? Quickly. Anyone else? God bless you in the back. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Don't leave without Jesus. You got nothing to lose. God bless you, sir. Love you. Anyone in the back? Anyone next door? We can see you. Just stand. Anybody else? This is my last time. Your friends don't want to get up. You get up. God bless you. Love you. Anyone else? Anyone? I sense there's more, man. I sense there's more. You know why? Because I have a shot here. I can see the spectrum, and I don't want to focus on you. But you're crying right now. You're crying. And I know that feeling. It's a feeling that you're angry. You cannot believe that God can do. He's willing to do what you're asking him that he cannot do. He'll do it for you. All I'm asking you to stand and trust him. And don't cry no more. God loves you. If that is you, then stand to your feet. Quickly, 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 quickly. God bless you. God bless you. And God bless you. There are people in the back and in the front right here too. God bless you. For those of you that are standing, welcome to the kingdom of God. You're welcome to come to this church. You go to the church of your own choice. But we like to give you a Bible. There's some people to my left. There's some people in next door by the rail. They'll talk to you. We'd like to give you a free Bible. But this is the good news. We're going to pass communion. Do you know by the virtue of you being born again, you can take communion? Do take communion with us. You're part of the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you repeat this simple prayer after me in your heart or out loud? Dear Jesus, please forgive me. I ask you to come into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Create in me a new heart, a new mind, and a clean conscience. Create in me peace, acceptance, hope, and assurance. And put my name in the book of life forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Pancho Juarez. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Pancho's teaching ministry by visiting thearcmontebello.com.